Well, this evening we're turning to the letter of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 1 to consider the first four verses here of Philippians chapter 2. We read, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." It's a short passage, but it's very profound. On the surface, of course, we see the meaning of it, urging us to be humble. And the passage will then go on, and we'll hopefully see next week, to urge us to be like Christ, to follow his example. That's what comes afterward. And of course, there's so much more than just that. For now, we need to look right here at these first four verses. "Therefore," says Paul, and I'm sure you've heard this before, whenever you see a "therefore," you need to know what it's there for. And of course, well, you must have heard that one already. It gets a laugh every time. I don't know why. It's one of the oldest ones out there. But there we go. It refers, of course, to what he's just been saying. So we have to think about what he's just been saying. Therefore, Paul's been speaking, as we saw last week, about living a life that's consistent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A life that is consistent with the gospel, and how that's going to bring glory to God. And also about how living a life that's consistent with the gospel will bring us not only the gift of Christ, as it were, but the gift of suffering, as he calls it, for the Saviour's sake. So it's in the light of this need for worthy conduct and the reality of the world around putting pressure on the person who seeks to live for God that Paul says, "Therefore," and he says, "if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," he's going to give four incentives, and then he's going to move on to what he's encouraging us to do. But he gives four incentives for this. What is this all about? What are these few verses about? Well, really, I think they are about the secret of a united church. The secret of a united church. People who are at one with each other, who are at peace with each other. And so here in verse 1, there are four things which the Lord God does for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul says, if. He's speaking to the Philippians about things which, as Christians, they will have experienced. So he's not questioning, really, whether they have experienced these things. He's using it like a device. He's not suggesting that these things aren't true for them, but rather he's pointing very strongly to the fact that these things, of course, are true. Therefore, they should lead on to what he's going to urge them to do. He's saying, if there is this, and of course there is, so therefore you should live in this way. That's what it's all about. These are all things which should lead to unity, to oneness in a local church. If there is any consolation in Christ, or it can mean exhortation or encouragement, that's the sense. Consolation in Christ. Well, what consolation is this? Well, of course, that in Christ we are saved, that our sins are forgiven, that we have peace with God and eternal life, that Christ is our never-failing source of grace and assurance. Of course, there is consolation in Christ. If there is any consolation in Christ, that is a wonderful thing. And of course it is true for every believer. There certainly is consolation in him. If any comfort of love. And the language carries the sense, certainly, that this should be some part, in some way connected to the person of Christ. So the love of Christ. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, some versions will say of His love, and that's fair enough. Encouragement, consolation in Christ, to love one another as God has bidden us, as Christ said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That is consolation and encouragement in Christ. If any comfort of love, God's love. And the word here could literally mean concrete, something solid, consolation. If there is any comfort of love, the certainty of the love of God. And of course, for the believer, there is great comfort in the sense of the love of God. Here is one little quote. From the love of God the Father, which is everlasting and unchangeable, and must be comforting when shed abroad in the heart by the Spirit, and from the love of the Son, which is the same, and equally immovable and lasting, and which passes knowledge, and from the love of the Spirit, in applying the grace of the Father and of the Son, whereby He comes a glorifier of them, and a comforter of His people, and from the love of the saints to one another. It's the love of God and the love of the saints to one another, which renders their communion with each other comfortable, pleasant, and delightful. Well, that language is rather quaint, but it was written in the 1700s, so that's why that was Dr. Gill. It is true. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, love from God, love from one another, if any fellowship of the Spirit, it's a capital S in the New King James Version. The sense is being in fellowship with one another by the work of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship of the Spirit. The small s could work too, of course. There can be a spirit of fellowship, just as much as there can be fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Wonderful things. Wonderful incentives if any affection and mercy. The deepest love of God toward us. The old authorized version translates it bowels and mercies, which is marvelously quaint, but it gives you the sense of where this love is coming from the deepest, inmost part. Love. Deep, personal love. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. The love of God toward us, the love we have toward one another, that most heartfelt, inward, tender and compassionate concern for each other's welfare, whether that's spiritual, whether that's physical. What a powerful set of arguments these are. Because if you're a Christian believer and you hear what Paul says, of course you know there is no if at all. You know it's true. That you have the love of God, that you have these great blessings, these comforts, this fellowship, this consolation. God's love for me, well, it can't be denied. Whatever the ebb and flow of my own love for Him might be, whatever the ebb and flow of my love for my brothers and sisters in the church might be, God's love for me, it can't be denied. The Philippian church isn't a perfect church because, of course, there isn't a perfect church. And if any of us found a perfect church and attended it, we'd ruin it. That's another take on an old expression. And there's another one that's as old as the hills. But this is the reality. The Philippian church has got problems. Even though they have many things to commend them, they love the Apostle Paul dearly. He loves them. He calls them my joy, my crown. He loves them. But there are serious problems in the church. And this is why he is majoring on this subject of unity. There is friction. There are those who are at odds with each other. There is ill feeling. And none of this is, of course, what is right, what is productive, what is useful or helpful. So Paul is giving here a very powerful set of four incentives for the instructions that are going to follow. There's a problem in the church with a lack of unity. That's what seems to be the case. Well, what happens when there isn't unity in the church? It's very sad. Brothers and sisters in Christ are sort of set against each other. Well, there are mainly two effects. One is that as individuals, we stop growing in grace. We become stunted. We stop developing as Christian believers. And the other, in a way, is worse because of the effect it has to the testimony. Our witness to the world around us is badly affected. It's terrible. People are watching us. And they can see, they will identify a church that is at war with itself instantly. Of course they will know. They will be able to tell. It's a terrible witness. We might have very great benefits in Christ. Paul's just been speaking about them. Consolation, comfort, fellowship, love, mercy. And we might be willing to tell everyone about what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what he means to me. You might be able to say that. You might be willing to boast in the cross of Christ. As Paul said, he would not boast in anything else but the cross. And you might say, well, I'll do that. I'm so indebted to the Lord. I will gladly tell people what he's done for me, what he accomplished for me at Calvary, how much I owe him. Yes, that might be what you'll gladly boast about and speak about, but how does the reality of your testimony affect your behaviour at home? And I don't just mean in the home where you live, I mean in your church home, where you may be found, perhaps with others, week after week. In your own home, where you're found with your family, day after day. Where people know you. Where people are accustomed to you. Where perhaps things might go slightly unnoticed, unremarked. Where perhaps we feel that not so many people will see and notice us. How does our testimony, I know and love God, Jesus Christ is my Saviour, but how does that affect the way you live at home? If you like, at home in the church or at home in the family. Well, the verses 2 to 4 here are this great directive or command of Paul to the church to unity. But it's got several parts. There are three parts and they're all in the three verses that follow. Verse 2, 3 and 4. Here we have verse 2. He's given them the incentives. He's reminded them of where they stand and their testimony and what God has done for them. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's got the connected idea with it of bringing joy to others. But the theme here is oneness, unity, oneness. Paul says, fulfill my joy by being one, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Somebody might say, well, aren't I here in my life to bring joy to God, to bring joy to Christ? Not so much to be concerned about bringing joy to those around me. Yes, but the Lord Jesus, speaking in John 15:11, says that he desires that my joy may remain in you. God himself rejoices as we love one another and bring joy to one another. So that's important. But the big theme here is oneness. Be of one accord, of one mind. What a test it is that he says, fulfill my joy. What will I do? What will I do to bring joy to those who care for me spiritually? Will I bring joy to them? Or will I bring concern or disappointment or worry? What will it be? But oneness, this is the command, being of one accord, of one mind. It's a spiritual thing, just as in Psalm 133, which I'll refer to later. It's really a matter
of the mind, of our whole outlook on life, that we should have the same love. Do you see that there in the middle of the verse? That is love for God in Christ. That love for God in Christ which we do have. You see, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, and the person says, yes, 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 all these things are true, the Christian believer says, I love the Lord. Paul says, you need to have the same love for one another. There should be a mirror. That love for God in Christ, which you do have, should be mirrored by your love for fellow Christian believers. That oneness, that unity is something to set our minds on. Well, how can we work at it together? It's an open question. How can we be of one accord, of one mind? Well, one of the most simple things, I've mentioned it before, is to be someone who takes part, who's aware of what the church is doing, what the church believes, what is going on. Taking part every day, even if you don't see each other, we pray for one another. We're participating in the work of God in prayer. That's just one way to bring ourselves together. Having the same love for each other as we may proudly claim we have for God. Oneness. And then there is lowliness, verse 3, or humility, you might like to say. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. It's an essential ingredient of unity in the church. Humility, lowliness. If we're all thinking of ourselves and thinking much of ourselves, we'll not have unity. We'll be like those preachers in Rome that Paul has already mentioned, who are preaching Christ from envy and strife. That's what we'll be like. Envious, self-seeking people trying to push ourselves forward and puff ourselves up. But he says you need lowliness of mind, humble-mindedness. Of course, that change in the human heart is part of the change that comes at conversion, when we are changed by God. When we come to Jesus Christ, we repent and believe in him, we're given a new heart. And part of that is that the proud should be replaced by the humble. But it's something that continually has to be worked on, of course. We change from being someone who might submit occasionally out of fear to somebody who submits to God out of love. I love him because he loves me. I'll humble myself because I know that I'm a sinner and he is the great God and my Saviour. I humble myself out of love. Lowliness, humility, esteem others better than yourself. And that presents us with a little problem. Because you might initially think, well, I know that Brother X is not better than me at this. I know that Sister Y, I know I'm better in this particular thing than this person. That's not really what it means. Let me give you a little example. If it says that each is to esteem others better than himself. Now, as you might know, with some period of time to devote to it, I can just about read music and bang out a tune. I can play by ear. I mostly do play by ear. But if Mary and Yvonne were to see this verse and say, well, we've got to esteem Jonathan better than ourselves, so even though we can sight read music, we've got to esteem that he's got to be much better on the piano or the organ than we are. But that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that. Because it doesn't mean we should think of others as being better in every way than we are, because we're all different. We all have strengths, we all have weaknesses, but it is a general principle. We're all able, to some extent, to judge our own motives, the way we think and the way and the things that we do. We can know often whether we're being honest, whether we're acting in good faith,
Of course, it's only the Lord God who can fairly and objectively see everything. We're always biased about ourselves. Psalm 139 speaks about how the Lord searches our hearts and he sees all things. But what we can't do is judge other people's motives. Unless somebody is consistently doing evil things, in which case we might be able to. We can't judge other people's motives. When people do good things, we can't say, well, they've only done it because X, Y. We've got no right to do that. God has distributed gifts amongst us as a church. So it's always true, 1 Corinthians 12 is the place to look, it's always true that some of us will have things that others don't, and vice versa. There's always something. So this is the principle. Let each esteem others better than himself. There's always something that my brother or sister in Christ can do better than I can. That's the attitude. Yes, I might be very able in certain areas, but I know about every other person in the church. I value the things that they do. I see their strengths. I might see their weaknesses, but I'll keep that to myself. I see their strengths, and I acknowledge that there are things they can do that are better than the things I can do. I give God glory, I humble myself, I'll esteem them better than myself, and give God thanks for those gifts that I see in them, and perhaps seek God that he might help me, that I'd be able to imitate, to emulate some of those things. You thank God for the things, the good things that you see in others. Seek to copy them. Paul himself, Paul the great apostle, very famously, of course, he says that he is the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15. He says he is the very least of all saints in Ephesians 3. Of course, most famously, he says in 1 Timothy 1 that he is the chief of sinners. He is a man of a humble mind. And he urges this humility on each one of us too. If we want to be blessed as a church together, a unified group of people, we greatly need this amongst us. Lowliness of mind. Not judging other people's motives, but looking at each one who has been saved by grace, giving God thanks for every brother and sister, and acknowledging the gifts that he's given to them, giving God thanks, and that will bring about this humility. And it's a path to true joy. We'd be blessed together if we would look at each other in that way. Whatever my circumstances may be, I'm a recipient of far greater grace than I could ever deserve. That's the truth. That's the truth. Let each esteem others better than themselves. So there it is, humility. And the last principle here is helpfulness in verse 4. All these things that join together to bring unity. Oneness, humility, lowliness, and helpfulness. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If I regard my brother or sister in Christ highly, then I'm going to want to help them. If not, I probably won't care about them. If I don't esteem others better than myself, what motive do I have for wanting to help anybody? What humility will there be in me that would serve anybody? It just won't be there. I probably won't care. Where this helpfulness is present, these things that follow one from the other, this oneness, this humility, and then this helpfulness, these things will express themselves in the life of the church in such little ways that they could almost be unnoticeable. But they're certainly there. And you'd notice them if they weren't there. You'd begin to feel the lack of them. The helpfulness, the kindness of one to another. If it was absent, you'd certainly feel it. Well, we need to look out for our own interests. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. So it just goes without saying. We don't run ourselves completely into the ground. We're not too busy washing everybody else's clothes that we have to go around in dirty ones. We're not too busy cooking food for others that we still don't have time to feed ourselves. That's not a good testimony to Christ. But Christ's command that he's given us is to love your neighbour as yourself. Matthew 19. And when your neighbour is your brother or sister in Christ, how much more? How much more should you love them? This will be a mighty testimony to all around us. In a day when kindness is rare, when pride is rampant, when individualism is always the order of the day, it reigns supreme. A life that is lived Christ first, others second, self last, is just going to shine like a light. That's the reality. This is why Paul is urging. This is why he's giving the incentives. And he says, fulfill my joy. Because when you do this, when you live like this as a church, it's going to shine out like a mighty light. Because it will be so different from everything around you. An effective, spiritually powerful church. It's nothing to do with the size of the church. It's nothing to do with the location of the building. It's nothing to do with the experience of the preacher. It's to do with the lives of the people that comprise it. Because the church is the people. And it's the lives that bring glory to God. It's one speaking to another who will say, come and hear the words of the Lord your God. Yes, we seek to reach out. We seek to invite people in an impersonal way. But you know it is more often than not the fact that one person will speak to another, and that is how people will come and join a church. An effective, spiritually powerful church is a church that is unified, joined together, where there is love between the brothers and sisters, where there aren't people holding things back. Friends, if you've got something against somebody else in the church and you're concerned perhaps about the way they speak to you, or you're worried about something they've said and you think that perhaps they might have something against you, just go and speak to them. Don't harbour it. Don't hold it in your mind and think, maybe they don't like me very much. Maybe I won't come out to church. It makes me feel like I'm not wanted. Go and speak about it. You don't want to hold on to things like that. He says, be of one accord, of one mind. Esteem others better than yourself. Don't keep judging other people and putting motives behind what they do. Maybe someone says something that sounds a bit flippant. I'm as guilty as anybody else of saying things sometimes which come out and I say them and I think, dear, that sounded really silly or disrespectful or whatever it might be. Things just pop out. Don't ascribe a motive to somebody else. If something offends you, just say to them, I was worried by something you said to me. I was offended. And you'll find, if it's a brother or sister in Christ, well, they'll immediately tell you that no harm was intended. Never ascribe things to people that don't deserve to be ascribed. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Ascribe good motives to what other people are doing. Bring joy to one another. It's an effective, spiritually powerful church that is one in every way. It's the secret of power. Unity, oneness, humility, helpfulness. It's not rocket science, but it needs hard work. It's not rocket science in terms of the theory, but in terms of how much hard work is involved, I suppose it is rocket science. It's something we have to keep working at, something we have to keep labouring at, something we have to keep pushing towards, because it's easy just to let things slide. It's easy just to hold a grudge against someone and rather than resolve it, you just let it fester. That's always easy. It's harder to be genuine and sincere and loving and to speak freely to one another, to have this unity.
It's got to be done. It's got to be done. Bringing joy to others, placing value on others, being joined together and united. It brings glory to Christ. That's our goal, isn't it? Isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why we come together as a church? Isn't that why we don't just go week by week living as individuals in our own homes? Because he's commanded us to join together as a church, to bring glory to him, to make his praise glorious. It pleases him. Pleasing God, what an aim that is. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. That is the aim. And what a wonderful aim it is. Psalm 133 expresses it so well. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Where? Where brethren dwell together in unity. The blessing commanded of God, life forevermore. This is our business. It's the church. Eternal life. For nothing and nobody is unimportant in the kingdom of God. Each one is a jewel to be made up and placed in the crown of the King. If we are his, we must shine as jewels, like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning. They shall shine in their beauty, his loved and his own, as the old chorus goes. He loves me. He loves me. Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship in the Spirit, affection and mercy. He's given me all this. Father, Son and Holy Spirit has done all for me. I love him. Therefore, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, the world around will look on and say, these people are different. What is it about them? This is the secret of unity, of power, of effectiveness, the secret of a united church. How may we live happily for a loving Lord? This is what Paul urges upon us. To have this oneness, this humility, and this helpfulness will bring peace and joy to us, will bring glory to God. May he help us in all these things. Amen.